Belgic Confession, Article 33, The Sacraments. We believe that our gracious God, on account of our weakness and infirmities, hath ordained the sacraments for us, thereby to seal unto us his promises, and to be pledges of the goodwill and grace of God toward us, and also to nourish and strengthen our faith, which he hath joined to the word of the gospel, the better to present to our senses both that which he signifies to us by his word and that which he works inwardly in our hearts, thereby assuring and confirming in us the salvation which he imparts to us. For they are visible signs and seals of an inward and invisible thing, by means whereof God worketh in us by the power of the Holy Ghost. Therefore the signs are not in vain or insignificant, so as to deceive us. For Jesus Christ is the true object presented by them, without whom they would be of no moment. Moreover, we are satisfied with the number of sacraments which Christ our Lord hath instituted, which are two, namely, the sacrament of baptism and the holy supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome back, everyone, to our Belgic Confession classes. We're now starting our eighth year, which makes sense if you recall that we started these classes in September 2010, not that long after the church building was opened, and that each year starts there, and this is the beginning of the eighth year. Tonight's class is basically going to have two parts. We're going to look first at the importance of the sacraments, and then second, we're going to explain the situation with regard to the sacraments at the start of the 16th century, just prior to the Reformation, to see what the Reformation was dealing with. Beginning then with the importance of the sacraments, the first point I want to make is that this is a confessional matter. The sacraments are treated in our confessions. I'm thinking here of the three forms of unity. You could say this with the Westminster Standards and all the Reformation creeds. The Belgic Confession deals with the sacraments in general in Article 33, as we just read. And then 34, baptism. 35, the Lord's Supper. Where does the Heidelberg Catechism deal with the sacraments? Which Lord's Day?
It's an answer, 81-82.
Okay, now I should clarify. There's a treatment of the sacraments in general. Then there's a treatment, and that's especially our focus now. Then there's where does it deal with baptism, and then where does it deal with the Lord's Supper? Which Lord's Day especially deals with the sacraments as such? 25 deals with the sacraments in general, and then 26 through 30 deals with baptism and the Lord's Supper, and 31 deals with church discipline and preaching in connection with the sacraments. But Belgic Confession 25. As you would expect, the canons of Dort are the part of the three forms of unity which speak least about the sacraments. Why is that the case? Yes, they're dealing with unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints, and so forth. Well, the canons speak of the sacraments in head 3.4.17 and in article, or head 5, article 15, article 14, and the latter is worth reading. Head 5, article 14. And as it hath pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, so he preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of his word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, as well as by the use of the sacraments. It's an important subject, the sacraments,
because it's a subject that's treated in our confessions. The second point is for the importance of the sacraments, the Reformation. The sacraments are emphatically a Reformation subject. And this year, 2017, is the 500th anniversary. And as we said in our last council meeting, we need to make the most of this year because the next big anniversary of the year, 1000, and there won't be many of us around to see it. In the 16th century, one of the hottest topics among all the major protagonists was the sacraments. There were the Roman Catholics, there were the Lutherans, there were the Reformed, and there were the Anabaptists. And the Lutherans argued with the Roman Catholics over the sacraments, and the Reformed argued with the Roman Catholics over the sacraments, and the Anabaptists, although nobody really listened to them, especially not Rome, opposed Rome's view too. And then the Lutherans and the Reformed had very sharp debate. The Lutherans and the Anabaptists had very sharp debates. And the Anabaptists and the Reformed. These four sides were at hammer and tongs in the 16th century. And it is very striking that one's view of the gospel and one's view of the sacraments, speaking as an individual, or a church's view of the gospel and a church's view of the sacraments, well, they both affect each other. If you have a certain view of the sacraments, that's going to lead to a certain view of the gospel. If you have a certain view of the gospel, that's going to point you towards a certain view of the sacraments. And in fact, the more sophisticated, I don't mean true or false here, I just mean sophisticated, the more sophisticated the theological system, the better the two fit. Think about that. There's even a good case to be made for the following statement, that the weaknesses and errors in one's understanding of the gospel are often especially revealed and even magnified in one's doctrine of the sacraments. So that if someone has a wrong view of the sacraments, you're bound to think to yourself, a person's got a wrong view of the gospel. There's a reason why they've that view of the sacraments. It's a bit like someone whose behaviour is really strange or dissolute or sinful. There's a reason why they're doing it. There's something behind it. Think, for instance, of Rome. Rome's view of the gospel, I'm going to approach it now from perhaps a slightly different view than the way you normally think of it. Rome's view of the gospel is, to a Bible-believing Protestant, incredibly external. It involves such things as penance, saying certain things, doing certain things to deal with the temporal punishment of sins, and priestly confession, and man's works, and the church's works, and man's own will. And therefore, it is no surprise that Rome's sacraments and sacramental system is very developed, hierarchical, external, works-based, and incredibly little, and even less than what you imagine, has it to say about real, true faith. Its gospel and its sacraments fit hand in glove. Now, I've mentioned the four main 16th century groups in the Western Church: Rome, Reformed, Lutheran, Anglican. Well, if you move to the 21st century, this plays out too with regard to the newer groups: Arminians, Baptists, Fundamentalists, Charismatics. And one simple way of proving this is to point out that groups that have Arminian ideas as to the gospel invariably make the sacraments primarily about what man does. They're primarily aids to help man with his will and works. They're not, as is the Reformation truth,
They're not primarily about what God gives his people in these means. So, in personal reformation, that is, a person moving towards the truth, and in ecclesiastical reformation, a church or denomination turning back to the Lord, the sacraments are always an issue. They're typically not the first issue chronologically and point of view of time. Other things come first. They begin to get more truths in place. And then, once these truths are in place, it sheds light on the doctrine of the sacraments and baptism and the Lord's Supper. So they too change. That's what happened in the 16th century, and that's what happens today, and that's what pretty much has always happened. Any comments about that? If you entered this room thinking, Belgic Confession 33, not one of my favourites, and I wouldn't guess it probably is your favourite, that's okay. There's only a 1 in 37 chance, even if you approach it logically. You have to see its significance because the confessions and the Reformation say it's important.
It's a thought question. I don't want to get too far ahead, but when you're saying how these other groups, you know, how their views of the sacraments and how they feel the gospel, you know, there's a link there. Are you thinking more particularly of their views on baptism?
I'm thinking of their view. I'm thinking about such people, the gospel shedding light on the sacraments shedding light on the gospel. I'm thinking about such people's views of baptism, yes. I'm thinking of their views of the Lord's Supper as well. Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking of their views of the sacraments in general, as to what a sacrament is, how it's to be used, what's its purpose and end. The whole thing. Let's come to a third reason why the sacraments are important. The marks of the church. Tell me, what are the three marks of the church, the true church?
Preaching the gospel.
The faithful preaching.
What we're talking
about. Faithful sacramental administration. And faithful church discipline. So the second of the three marks, how you tell the difference between a false church and a true church, and how you discern the degrees of purity in the whole spectrum in between, involves the sacraments. And a little bit of revision for you, the three marks of the true church are found where in our three forms of unity?
Previous to Article 33.
Previous to Article
33?
29. 29, that's good. Number four. The sacraments are important not only because it's a confessional matter, it's a reformation matter, it's involved in the marks of the true church, but the sacraments are important because they are a means of grace. What are the means of grace, by the way? I mean, what content is there to the means of grace?
Preaching and the sacraments.
Yes, the preaching and the sacraments. And by means of grace here, we're using the Reformation distinctive, referring to the official means of grace that God has placed in his church. So the sacraments are the second of only two means of grace, two official ways in which God especially works in the hearts and lives of his people. Now, if the three marks are found in Belgic Confession 29, where do we read of the two means of grace? Where in our three forms of unity? We want you not only to know the truth, which is the main thing, but it's a bonus if you know where it's found. Back in Lord's Day 25, question and answer 65. Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? From the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by 1. the preaching of the gospel, and two, confirms it by the use of the sacraments. And when you say the Holy Spirit works faith by these things, that means that these two things, the preaching of the gospel and the use of the sacraments, are means. He works faith by these two ways, that's by these means. And when he talks about him working, the Spirit working faith, that's the equivalent of saying he's working grace, the two means of grace. Brian?
I think there's an error people make sometimes when they see this idea of the means of grace, and they think it only really counts the first time someone comes to faith. And they don't really grasp that grace is something that we grow in, and that this continuously works in us by the sacraments when we see these, not just for ourselves but in other people. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are continuously growing in grace. So this is always a means of grace, not just the very first initiatory time.
Definitely. The means of grace are means of continual growth in grace.
Yeah.
For instance, you don't say, well, I was converted through hearing one sermon, I don't need to hear any more preaching. You don't say, well, I've been to the Lord's Supper once, so whenever it's administered at the end of September, I don't have to go. Continual means of grace, by all means. Let's come to the issue, the practical issue of the importance of the Lord's Supper for us here in this room. You don't have to put your hand up, but it may well be the case that you have a gap in your theological knowledge at this point. It may well be the case that you feel comfortable to speak about creation or the Lord's sovereign grace or the end times, but the sacraments, I don't know about the sacraments, I don't really know exactly what they are. I know enough to come to the Lord's Supper and understand roughly what's happening in baptism, but it's not my specialized chosen subject, sacraments. It could well be a gap. And on this whole subject of the gap, my guess is that out of the 33 articles we've treated, if you were to page through them now and you had to specify the one that you thought you were weakest on, that perhaps a majority of people here would say this one, a gap. Let me ask you a question. Your previous churches or your previous church, did they deal with the sacraments? I'm not now saying even what they say about baptism or what they say about the Lord's Supper, but about the sacraments in general. What a sacrament is, how it functions.
I recall him.
Okay.
Just a bit to that. When I was at the Free Church, they sang the last hymn, and on the last verse of the last hymn, and people who didn't want to take the Lord's Supper would be able to go. So the importance of it and how highly we elevate it and, you know, using it as a means of grace, it just wasn't taught there. Really.
Do you mean that there were professing Christians also who left?
Oh, I left many a time.
Professing Christians and left many a time? Were they being said to them? Or?
Oh, it's a wicked thing in the Free Sea in Balmina. You have a communicant member who is a full member, and I was a non-communicant member. I wasn't full membership, but I could still take Lord's Supper whenever it suited me.
Yeah,
I think it'd be bigger to take it. See here, it wasn't a bit of a problem. It wasn't mine.
Yes.
So it isn't really. You were taking that, and you knew there was some significance. But it was only when it came to the knowledge of the Reformed faith where you see just how important it is. But no, I had no knowledge of it when I was there.
Yeah. Heather, were you going to answer?
I was going to say the word sacrament would be shied away from, the word ordinance would be used instead.
Yes, that's a good point. Especially in more Baptist churches, they're not comfortable with the idea of a sacrament. It means too much. We can defend certainly some antipathy towards the term sacrament if in that person's mind it's so tied up with the Church of Rome's idea of what a sacrament is. You could understand somebody shying away from it. But often where the term's shied away from, it's not only, you know, what Rome says it's false, but the full Reformation idea that's shied away from too, especially in an Arminian framework where the sacrament is basically an ordinance whereby you are stirred up only to remember. So it's a means of personal devotion.
That's what it was in the Freedom.
Yes, that's the typical sort of fundamentalist idea.
The M.P. came out of the Baptist Church, that's where that would have been founded from. Has done it for Baptist pastor.
Yes, and that church was a Baptist church until they changed the name, at least, to Presbyterian. Fundamentalist churches, which see anything in terms of a strong Reformed ecclesiology as a sort of Romish, and then they're not big into teaching or not rooted in the confessions and the Reformed faith, and it's more just soul saving and revivalism. Fundamentalist churches typically say very little about the sacraments, and much of what they say is merely negative or weak or even wrong. And the liberal churches, where the idea of even teaching, you know, the minister as a pastor and teacher, where that goes, the people can't be bothered and they're weary with all sorts of doctrine. Well, one of the first things that they're never going to learn about is the sacraments. So practically, this subject is important to help you with a gap. You've heard about a gap year, say you're at university. Well, this is sort of a possible gap subject for many people. But it's not voluntary, it's more involuntary. It sort of happens to you rather than a choice. You just don't get this one much. And then secondly, the subject of the sacraments is important practically because we want you to understand and use the sacraments better and grow more thereby. Grasping this will help us not merely know what's going on at the Lord's Supper, but will help us to prepare for and partake of the Lord's Supper better. And it will help us to improve our baptism. Now, we're all baptized in this room. Improving your baptism doesn't mean getting baptized more than once. That's anabaptism. Improving your baptism, that's an old Puritan phrase, means recalling your water baptism as a picture of spiritual baptism and then living in the light of that. We could say more about that, but we'll move on now. Is everyone convinced that this is an important subject? I'm not asking immediately for this to be your favourite subject. That would be a bridge too far. But important. It's in the confessions. It's a Reformation issue. The sacraments are part of the marks of a true church. That's important. They're means of grace and practically can help us fill in this gap and come to the Lord's table at the end of this month and the future times and think about our own baptism and view other people's baptisms more knowledgeably, more humbly, and use it. Now, after stressing the importance of the subject of the sacraments, something crucial, I think, for this topic, the next question I faced as a person leading this is, where do you go next? How do you break up the subject? And I thought, as I said at the start, that what we should do is try and understand Belgic Confession 33 and indeed the whole Reformation doctrine of the sacraments, how to understand the great breakthrough and beauty. And the best way to do this would be to try and set forth the key points of the Roman Catholic view. Put yourself in medieval Europe, and say it's 1505, and if somebody says the word sacrament, you know what that means. You have a pretty good idea. And then think the Reformation starts in 1517. The reformers are trying to lay hold on the truth in this area. They're trying to teach people
change people's ways of thinking about this. How did they come to the truth? It's almost a marvel. Let's start then with the very simple matter of the number of the sacraments. This is a good one to start with because it's pretty easy. How many, if I said sacraments, you would immediately think of what number?
Seven.
You would have thought about seven sacraments. Remember, you've been brought up in the Roman Church. You know no better. And the question is, there's the Bible, and there's the Roman Church saying seven sacraments. How did they get to seven? How did this happen historically? Well, in the Western Church, there was a word sacramentum, from which we get, in English, sacrament. I'm not going to go into the meaning of that word. It's very complicated, and for our purpose, it doesn't help that much. And sacramentum in the Latin and in the West was seen as the equivalent of a Greek word in the West, in the East. I'll transliterate it. Mysterion. Anyone guess what English word we get from mysterion?
Mystery.
A sacrament is a mystery. And I'll throw in a little bit. In the pagan religions at that time, there were these mystery religions with mysteries in them. Some sort of ceremonial rites that were deeply mysterious and vague. And the post-apostolic church got influenced by some of these mystery religions and their idea of mysteries, and it affected their view of the sacraments. The sacraments were understood to be holy or religious things or actions. So if something was a sacrament, it was holy or religious, and it was a thing or an action. So in the early church, its early writings, doing the sign of the cross, the sign of the cross was called by someone a sacrament because it was a holy or religious action or thing. The salt that was given to catechumens, don't ask me about why you give catechumens salt, but the salt that was given to catechumens, there was lots of silly symbolism brought in that beclouded the issues. That was another sacrament. It was a holy thing. You gave it in the church. Holy water, you see, then that's a sacrament too. Marriage. Marriage is a holy ordinance given by God. That's a sacrament. The Sabbath. That's a holy thing given by God. The Sabbath's a sacrament. When an office bearer is consecrated, that's a sacrament. Indefinite language used by different people about holy or religious actions or things. And from theologian to theologian, think now, let's say, of the Roman Empire, north of the Mediterranean Sea, south of the Mediterranean Sea, west, east, up into Britain, and all the different zones and regions. There's this word sacrament in the West and mysterion in the East. And they're using it, depending on the theologian, time and place, somewhat indefinitely, generally, not closely defined. And so some people would say, if you asked them from the post-apostolic period for the next several centuries, some people would say, if you asked them how many sacraments they are, they would say two. There are two sacraments.
Is the number seven a consistent number through the whole of Romanism and its offshoots, or had they various groups that would have maybe said five and six and four, and there was seven pretty much the, you know, the accepted number right throughout the whole shooting gallery?
That's a good question, Philip. I'll let that hang out there and we can all mull on that. If you'd asked some people, they'd have said two: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Bruno of Würzburg, he would have said two in the Middle Ages. And others.
And then there were other people, if you said to them how many sacraments there are, they might give you more than the number two. But if you said to them, what were the really important sacraments? They would have said baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there are people who, from whom they've written records, and that's exactly what they said. They said there was more sacraments than two, but the main ones were baptism and the Lord's Supper. Others would have said, just baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's a question of definition, amongst other things. Some people would have said there are three sacraments. Other people, five. Peter Abelard of Paris said five. And I know what you're all thinking. What about Dionysius the Areopagite? How many did he say?
Six.
You're right. He said six. And not only did some people say less than seven, but there are other people who said more than seven. Before it became to be more nailed down and accepted that seven was the right number. Peter Damianus, 12. 12 sacraments. See, it all depends if it's a... How loosely do you define it? Julian?
Did he count things like rites? I mean, we would talk about the last rites or confirmation and that kind of stuff. Is that a separate issue?
Well, those things, the two you mentioned, actually came to be included in Rome 7. Sometimes those were in somebody's number and sometimes they weren't. The men that I mentioned as having five... See, not only would two individual theologians say, yeah, there are five sacraments, but they didn't necessarily agree what the five sacraments were. And the two men that I have down here, Robert Pullis and Peter Abelard, they both said five, but they didn't identify the five the same. Hugo of St. Victor in Paris, he said 30. He went for 30, and he broke them down to three categories. So about 10 or so in each. 30. So Philip's question is, why seven? When did it come to be seven? Was there still disagreement after the seven were nailed down? Well, the seven...
These seven men, sorry, that you were talking about, they're broadly Roman Catholic, is that...
Well, they were medieval churchmen, which is sort of different from Roman Catholic, yeah. The seven was settled upon. The main man nailing down the seven is Peter Lombard. And can anybody guess where Peter Lombard was from?
Italy.
He was from Lombardy, which is in Italy. Peter Lombard. And Peter Lombard came up with seven. And actually, as far as we know, and he died in 1164, as far as we know, he was actually the first person to come up with seven. This is a good historical illustration of, Rome saying we believe what was always believed by all people, everywhere. That's total nonsense. The first guy of whom we have a historical record, seven sacraments, died in 1164. So for the first 1,000 years, we've no record of anybody talking about seven sacraments. Now, Peter Lombard was a very influential theologian, especially because his book, The Sentences, became the standard theological textbook. And if a work becomes the standard theological textbook, it's going to have a lot of influence. Can anybody think of any theological works which served as standard theological textbook in certain ages or places or times?
Calvin's Institutes.
A theological textbook used in many seminaries even to this day. Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology was the standard number one textbook at the Free Presbyterians and the RPs here in Northern Ireland. Charles Hodge and others used Francis Turton's works in Latin. And various institutions were certain set texts. Well, Peter Lombard's Sentences was the most sophisticated theological textbook of that day. It became the standard textbook. And he said seven. And a lot of people brought up on that believed seven. But it's not to say that whenever his textbook came out that everybody immediately went to seven. There were some people who had a different number of sacraments than Lombard. Not only before him, practically everybody before him, but even after him.
Is it the same seven?
But it became more and more influential. Yes, and it is the same seven that we have now. And then came the Council of Florence. The Council of Florence. Where, and Florence isn't a girl's name. Where is Florence?
Italy.
Or Fiorentina.
Florence.
Oh yes, we're getting into all the different languages. Yes, so the Council of Florence nailed it down. In 1439, and now you've got a council saying there are seven. Not six, not 12, not 30, not three, seven. And it identified the seven with which we're familiar and the seven that Peter Lombard also specified. Now that you've got the number seven, you've got to understand oftentimes how theologians work, especially medieval theologians. Now you've got the number seven, they're going to justify the number seven. Now, if you wanted to justify the number seven as the number of sacraments, thinking out number seven, what sort of biblical or theological things would you bring up? There are seven sacraments because, well, there are also seven days in the week. Isn't that wonderful? And there are also seven, think now medieval, there are seven cardinal virtues, which are opposed to the seven deadly sins.
Seven seas.
There are the seven seas. What's that?
Seven seas.
Cod liver oil. I don't know. I don't think that the medievals talked about seven seas, though. But it isn't really that theological, anyway. Hilary, you
seven? Seven being the number of perfection.
Seven is the number of perfection. Yeah. Seven is the number of perfection. Then there are seven golden candlesticks and seven stars on Christ's right hand. So seven
churches
really fits. And of course you have the seven churches in Asia Minor and so forth. But you realize that this isn't advancing the cause much. You get the feeling that these medieval theologians had decided there were four sacraments. There was, it had to be four. Why did it have to be four? Remember what you know about the medieval mind. There are the four evangelists. Four evangelists.
Four horsemen.
And there are the four horsemen. And there are the four major prophets. And there are the four corners of the earth.
You make a case for any number.
You can make a case for any number.
Part of the third, that'd be. Part of the third.
Hugo St. Victor would have struggled with this. Yes. So the Reformation then, Luther and the Reformers, the truth, they have to deal with this. How many sacraments? How many? Let's move now to what Rome's sacraments are. And we're going to deal with them sort of chronologically, that is, through a person's life, ordinarily speaking. And out of Rome's seven sacraments, arranged in the order of a person's life, which one comes first?
Baptism.
Baptism. Baptism. The other real sacrament that Rome includes is the Lord's Supper, which it usually calls the Mass.
First Communion must be the second one.
What's number two?
Confirmation.
Confirmation is number two.
Marriage is one,
but we'll leave that to the end because it's hard to pick out. What's the last one?
Last rites.
That's right.
The last rites, also called extreme unction. Marriage in the last rites. And then there's another one that's like marriage. You're entering into a new state. And really, there shouldn't be anybody in the Church of Rome who gets both number five and number six.
Celibacy.
Yes. It's holy orders. Holy orders, and you can't be married and a priest. I mean, you can have concubines, you can fornicate left, right, and centre, but whatever you can't marry. And then the other one is penance. This place has a very medieval feel to it tonight. And in penance, Penance includes auricular confession. Auricular confession?
Oral?
Yes, oral confession, where you pour out your sins into the ears of a priest, and then you do a certain number of Hail Marys or whatever assigned. Any idea why marriage was called a sacrament? Any idea? I'll give you a clue now. There were other factors, but any idea that might arise out of Ephesians 5, the passage we read earlier?
I was thinking they would have tied it to the, you know, the bride of Christ, and they don't use that imagery now. Christ and his church.
It's something to do with that, yeah.
We go back to the mystery.
Mysterion? Well, Mary's referring to Ephesians 5, verse 32. This is a great mystery. And the Greek there is mysterion, and mysterion was translated in the Latin by sacramentum. This is a great sacrament. So marriage is a sacrament. Of course, the word mystery in the Bible doesn't mean, you know, who killed Mr. Brown in the garden shed. It doesn't mean either that we don't understand everything about subatomic particles. What is a mystery in the Bible?
Something's not revealed yet.
Yet?
It will be. Well, at a certain time it wasn't revealed, but now it is revealed.
A mystery in the Bible is something hidden in the eternal counsels of God. Hinted at, perhaps, in the Old Testament, but only fully revealed in the New Testament with the coming of Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the gathering of the Catholic Church.
Doesn't Paul say he understands all mysteries?
Well, he says, though I understood all mysteries, a hypothetical argument, and I had not charity, would profit me nothing. So, mystery here, you know, first of all, there's bad work with the Greek. Because the real idea of mystery is mentioned quite a lot, especially in Paul's writings. It means what I just said it means. And then a bad translation to sacramentum. And then the word sacramentum getting a more technical sense through the centuries. It was rendered that way, sacramentum, in Jerome's Vulgate. And then seven sacraments being... And then this is part of the proof for it. It's sort of bungles one after the other. And the idea, you see, of these seven, not only do we juggle with the number seven and say seven's important, the perfect number, but at baptism, you get grace, you see, and you come into the world and you need grace. You need grace to deal with your original sin. And then at confirmation, you need grace to keep going and confirm your baptismal grace and keep you going. So you have grace to come to the Lord's Supper or the Mass, and the Mass gives you grace, sort of a nourishing grace to keep your strength up. And then you fall into some sin, and penance gives you grace to overcome your sin. And then if you're going to be priested, so to speak, you need grace, the grace of holy orders to enable you to officiate in that role. Or if you're going to be married, you really do need grace. You need this special grace to help you in marriage. And then you need grace at the last rites or extreme unction because you're going to die. And the nearest thing we have in the secular equivalent for this is the welfare state. The welfare state gives you cradle to grave security. The civil government is there for you at all points. And so most people today, the state, although they may hate the state is the nearest thing they have in their lives to God. That's what they look to, that's what they turn to. The state is responsible for all the problems. We need to fix the state. And we need to look to the state. We need to get the state to do more and more and more and more. And if we lose our personal liberties or if the church gets squeezed, well, it's just the price you have to pay. And it's preparing us for the state getting supreme control in the days of the Antichrist. The Reformation had to deal with this. And if someone, you see, isn't prepared to look to God and His grace and Jesus Christ,
but wants a little bit to be able to look at himself and his own works and his own faith, and on the other hand to look at this magical church to carry him through with its magical sacraments, because really, when it comes right down to it, that's what the Roman sacramental system is more like, magic, especially when we get to ex opere operatum. Then you can look to yourself and the church as a, not as a means of grace, but as a substitute for looking to God. But you can say that God's working it. You can say that Jesus Christ is in there, and it'll make you feel better and carry you. So it all you need to go through is these rites and then go to church every now and again and say the right things, and hopefully you'll get into heaven. And the Reformation has to deal with that. And that was incredibly powerful. Here's this sacramental system. Cradle to grave, we look after you. We're Mother Church. We've always been there. We've got this magical number, 7.
When you consider the view of 7 there and the various points where they actually charge money, you know, it's part of their great money making system too, you know.
Ching ching.
Ching ching, yeah. Confirmation, yep. The mass, penance.
Indulgences in there, yeah. Like penance.
Marriage as well.
The marriage, yep.
Probably when they give me the last rites, probably taking their wallet out and say, fuck it, it's your dad.
Low money, low mass. High money, high mass. No money. No mass. Now, who performs these things? I'm not now asking who, upon whom they are performed, but who performs them? The priest. Okay. Does the priest perform all of those 7?
He's involved in all of them.
He's involved, but does he perform them? Does he perform all of them?
Yes.
No, he doesn't perform all of them. Does the priest baptize?
Yes.
Does he confirm?
Yes.
No.
No, the bishop does that.
The bishop confirms. Does he do the Lord's Supper? The priest does, yes. What about penance?
Yes, that's through confession.
Yep, that's a very priestly function. Holy orders? No, it's the bishop. Marriage? Priest. Last rites, priest. So, which ones does the bishop do?
Confirmation, holy orders.
The bishop does confirmation, and the bishop does holy orders. It's the old Church of Ireland.
Yeah,
drawing on it, you see.
Yeah, that's it.
Yes. See, with it, with the bishop in the Church of Ireland, he confirms. That's Anglicanism. That's a big day. You know, special flows. Bishop's coming in. He brings his crozier. Yeah, and then you can do, you know, Archbishop's Challenge and all that. So it's Anglicanism. And then Methodism. Methodism, of course, came out of Anglicanism. And so Methodism is a strange bifurcation in one way, because it keeps some of the trappings of Anglicanism, which is sort of more high church. And then it's also very low church in terms of the Arminian free will revivalist strain. Lutheranism. The bishop does the confirmation. So there you see Anglicanism, Lutheranism didn't make us full of break with popery, and then Methodism came out of Anglicanism, so that's why. And the same with holy orders, or making someone a minister or a priest, whatever they call it within their systems. Now, can anybody else perform any of those things?
Probably the Pope can do them all.
You see, a bishop, actually, he can do all of those things, but in a local parish, the priest, he does it, and then he gets the bishop in. Or the bishop, the pope, he's classified as a bishop. He's more than a bishop, but he is that. Can anybody else do any of those things? But there is one that any Roman Catholic can do, and I think they might even allow some non-Roman Catholics to do.
It's the baptism in the hospital.
It's that. It's the extreme. You've got extreme unction at the very end, but you've extreme circumstances with a baptism, especially in a hospital. The baby may not live. It's an emergency situation. And then according to traditional Roman Catholic beliefs, which probably very few people today hold, but which people did hold in the year 1500, if that child isn't baptized, it goes to limbus infantum.
I know.
But with baptism, original sin is wiped away and the child goes to heaven. So, if you really did believe that, it's just magic. But if you really did believe it, makes perfect sense. Get the water. There's times when your house is about to go up on fire and you're thinking, should I leave at this stage? Or should I get the taps and splash over it? You know, there's a higher risk. But if I do that, I might just stop the whole house going up. You have to make a decision.
Well, in this occasion, let's imagine that the hospital's going up on fire, and there's a child maybe that's going to die. You'd be better off taking your water and applying it on the child, and then trying to carry the child out, of course. But that's the most important place where the water could go on. So the Reformation has to deal with this. The number of the sacraments, and then these seven sacraments. What do we put in place? What does the Bible teach? Then there's the issue of how the sacraments work. And the classic phrase here is, I've mentioned it already, ex operatum noum. Saying this, I make no claim to be a Latin scholar or to have the ex operato. This means that the sacraments work by the work worked, by the work performed. The sacraments work by virtue of their objective administration. The sacraments work by the work performed, or by the virtue of their objective administration. And if you want a one-word summary of what that means, though with some exceptions, the sacraments work practically automatically. Sorry, Julian?
Or mechanically.
Mechanically. I mean, yeah, mechanically, not in the sense of a mechanism or chains, but yeah, with the result that you know, if I throw this thing up, it's going to fall. It's going to happen automatically. You know it. There's a set cause and effect. So which means that practically everybody gets grace every time they come to a sacrament. Unless there are some really strange blocking factors. And this fact of the ex operato, the automatic, well, my automatic working of the sacraments, to us, that's just magic. But to us, that leaves out so much of the gospel of grace and turns it completely on its head. Rome, well, there's two ways, as any politician could tell you, there's two ways of dealing with a bad thing. You've done something bad. Well, one is you try and excuse it away. Or the other way is, in some ways it's actually more successful, is make out of your mistake a complete virtue. And they say, isn't this wonderful? The ex operator, God has given us so much in our church. We are the true church. Your sacraments, if you have a sacrament, aren't much use, but see ours, ex operato. They work automatically. And this is part of the glory of the Roman Catholic Church as the New Testament church, because in the Old Testament sacraments didn't work ex operato. They didn't work automatically in our one word shorthand. But now they do. And this is how Christ has come, and he's given the keys to our church. Now I say it works automatically, but there are some caveats. There's the priest. There's a wee bit of a caveat regarding the priest. The priest who officiates. If the priest is in mortal sin, and you're expecting me to say if the priest is in mortal sin, the sacrament doesn't work for everybody who sees it. Actually, if the priest is in mortal sin, the sacrament still works, and everybody who partakes of it gets grace. And by a mortal sin, we mean something, he's committed something that's really grave, really bad, and he committed that sin with full knowledge that he was sinning, and that it was a really bad sin, and that he did it with complete assent and deliberation. So even if he's in a mortal sin, the sacrament still works. Now, with regard to a sacrament in our church, if the minister who officiates at it officiates, we don't believe it, mortal sin is not a biblical distinction, but if the minister was walking in great disobedience, or even if the minister wasn't a converted man, does that affect the grace of the people who partake of the Lord's Supper or the baptism? No. No, it actually doesn't. And it's a good job too, because otherwise the sacraments would have no objectivity. Otherwise you'd have to say, when I was baptized, I wonder was the man who performed that baptism saved? Or my benefit from the Lord's Supper is going to vary with the spiritual health of the minister. I hope he's doing well. So Rome says it works automatically, even if the priest's in mortal sin. But there is one caveat. As long as he intends what the Roman Catholic Church intends at the sacrament, it's all to do with his intent. If he wills and intends when he's performing the Mass, let's say, or marrying somebody, even if the man's, you know, committed fornication the night before, it's still okay. But if he doesn't intend to use the sacrament the way the Roman Catholic Church intends, then no. What's the problem with that? When the whole system's rotten, what's the problem with that? If you were to assume that the system itself wasn't too bad, the problem is that this injects unnecessary doubt, because who knows what the priest was intending? Your salvation, your baptism, which is going to wash away original sin, if the guy who did that didn't intend that, then where are you? You're up the creek. If when he's performing the last rites, you're about to go into eternity. See, Rome, on the one hand, it gives people certainty where they shouldn't have certainty. And then, with the other hand, it injects uncertainty where there shouldn't be uncertainty.
I'm wondering about the number four, the penance.
Mm-hmm.
If you completely skip that, you know, as a Roman Catholic, and you don't go to confession and do the bits and pieces to get yourself right again, and then you get married somewhere in the interim, do you still get that grace, even though you bypass number four? Do they still say, well, you're getting married here, so there's still grace for you in marriage? If you don't get it at number four, does God still give you at number six?
Well, you have to work out, did I sin bad enough to need penance? It's hard to tell. And then, did I do enough penance to clear it up? And what about the sins that I should have done penance for? Then you just hope that God's generally gracious and the priest will confirm you into thinking whatever you want and say that the mercy of the Lord reaches out to everybody. Some don't worry about it.
But then, see, if you go off to Fatima or something like that there, you know, that can wipe away a lot of stuff.
It sure can. So it works automatically, ex opere operato, as long as the priest intends what the Roman Church intends by the sacrament. And then with regard to the person who gets it, the faithful, so-called, they will receive grace unless they present an obstacle. Unless there's some sort of obstacle, especially mortal sin. But if you're not in mortal sin, and the priest isn't, and the priest is, as you'd expect him to do, going with intent, you're going to get this grace automatically, or mechanically. And then the observation of this is, you know, you don't really need faith. You just need to turn up. You don't really need spiritual preparedness, because if it works automatically. And remember, this is the way people think. This is the way people operate. Although Rome will say, you know, if you come spiritually prepared, you'll get more grace. But a whole lot of people are going to think, you know, I'll get grace no matter what. I haven't any mortal sin, so I'm okay. And then you're lulling them into a false sense of security. Of course, the whole thing's corrupt. But anyway, so the Reformation had to deal with this too. If the sacraments don't work automatically, how do they work? And by the way, the work of some of Rome's sacraments also include an indelible mark. They leave a sacramental character. Three of the seven sacraments leave an indelible mark or a sacramental character. Which three do you think?
Baptism, for sure.
Correct.
Probably the next one, though.
Correct.
The Lord's Supper.
Nope.
Marriage
leaves an indelible mark. Dying, I think, does too. But the actual answer is holy orders. They leave an indelible mark, a spiritual character. They don't just give you grace automatically, unless the priest is intending something different, or unless you're in a mortal sin. But these ones also leave a sacramental character, an indelible mark, because if someone is baptized, then they don't need to be baptized again. They're a baptized person. If someone's confirmed, they're a confirmed person. They don't need to be confirmed again. And if someone's in holy orders, they don't need to be installed again. And the three main holy orders is deacon, priest, and bishop. If you can indelibly remark as a deacon, but if you're going to be priested, you'd need to be ordained again. But it's a slightly different indelible mark. And if you're going to be bishoped, then you need a separate one. Well, we would sort of agree with that. You know, you don't be baptized again. And if you make confession of faith, you don't have to make confession of faith again. And if you're an office bearer, you know, you don't have to be ordained again with the laying on of hands. You may have to be installed into a different church or a different position within the church. But we wouldn't agree with the basis for the indelible mark. Never mind the language of an indelible mark. Never mind the idea of confirmation or holy orders being a sacrament. But think how this works. If you've an indelible mark as a priest, that means once a priest, always a priest. Then what happens if the priest turns out to be a sexual deviant, like a homosexual or a pedophiliac? He's got this indelible mark. He's been priested. And this is how Rome's false theology leads it into problems with the state, as well as ruining the lives of its own little children. How do you depose the guy? He's got an indelible mark. And the church order says an office bearer ought to be deposed. You don't depose him, and then often they're short of money, and then perhaps this guy's heard people's confessions and so forth, so he could blab on the church, or he's seen things that other Roman priests have done bad, or he could blab on them. What you do is you don't depose him, you just move him on where nobody knows him, and you don't tell the public authorities. So the Reformation had to deal with this too. Is there an indelible mark given in certain of the sacraments? Our time's nearly up, if not up, but I want to go through a wee bit more and throw in some other problems which Roman Catholic sacramental theology, problems with it, that the Reformers had to deal with. They had to see through it, they had to correct it. First of all, the forgiveness of sins. The Roman Church, with its whole system, and then especially the sacraments, does very, very little with the forgiveness of sins. And you may find that surprising. It actually does even less with the forgiveness of sins than it in the 21st century did in the 16th. Even baptism, which deals with original sin, when I say original sin, you think first of all guilt and then depravity. Rome thinks internal pollution. Doesn't think much about guilt at all. Rome doesn't like much that's legal. Where anything's legal in the Bible, they don't like it. They like legal in terms of their hierarchy, but not legal in terms of the gospel. So even baptism deals with inward sin, not really guilt. Their main emphasis is on infused grace. Now, we believe in infused grace, but in a different sense, in a different way. Robert Sungenis, a contemporary Roman Catholic apologist, says that man's sin, sort of inside of him, it's like black, dirty water. So a certain amount of dirty water inside, and that's his sin. It's a picture. And what happens is that God pours in grace, which is like pure or clean water. And the more clean water you pour in, then the aggregate of the water becomes cleaner. And then if you sin, it's like injecting some more black stuff in there and it gets dark. So you need to keep pouring in grace. And these seven sacraments keep pouring in grace. That's the issue. It's organic. It's not legal. So, what's the role of the forgiveness of sins in these sacraments? And what's the relationship between the word, especially now the preached word, and the sacrament? Because preaching in the Roman Church today and at the start of the 15th century was typically short, filled with theological errors, shallow, and in one word, and I'll say this deliberately, because I've heard 21st century sermons, pathetic, utterly pathetic. Drivel, never explains the scriptures, embarrassing, often even as a form of public speech. But in Rome, the sacrament is largely independent of the preaching. Not only is the sacrament far more important than the preaching is that bad, you can understand that, but it's largely independent, stands by itself. Whereas the Reformed would later on talk about word and sacrament. It's like a Reformed slogan. So how does the sacraments relate to the forgiveness of sins? How do they relate to preaching? And then what's the role of faith in all this? Because remember, ex opera operato, automatic. Pretty much automatic, apart from two unusual causes the priest not to intend the right thing, or if you're in mortal sin. This encourages spiritual sloth and antinomianism, which is exactly what happens. And then there's the question about Jesus Christ and his grace. In what way are they present in, at, or along with the sacrament? With transubstantiation, Christ's in there with the Lord's Supper. The elements are changed into Christ, into grace. Christ and grace are contained in the sacramental elements. But of course, this fits with ex opere operato. You don't need faith. You just partake. How does one's doctrine of the sacrament fit with the church? Fit with one's idea of priesthood or ministry? Fit with the truth regarding salvation? Fit with the sovereignty of God? Fit with total depravity? They've got to work all this out from the scriptures by God's grace. And the more difficult this is more difficult because the Bible doesn't use the word sacrament. The Bible does not even speak of sacraments as such. It talks about what baptism is, talks about what the Lord's Supper is. But how do you get a theology of sacraments that embraces and deals with the issues of both? And where do you go in the Bible to learn about sacraments? If I said to you, where would you go in the Bible for the great chapter on the resurrection, you would say, 1 Corinthians 15. Justification, you would say?
Romans 4.
And a bit of chapter 3 and 5 as well. But where do you go in the Bible? It doesn't use the word. It isn't treated as such. It's a bit more difficult. And having said all that, I want now to read again. This is the last bit of the class. Belgic Confession 33. And you'll understand a bit more of its freshness. You'll understand a bit more, too, with the points that it's making over against that stuff on the whiteboard. We believe, Belgic 33 says, we believe that our gracious God, on account of our weakness and infirmities, hath ordained the sacraments for us, thereby to seal unto us his promises, and to be pledges of the goodwill and grace of God toward us, and also to nourish and strengthen our faith, which he hath joined to the word of the gospel, the better to present to our senses both that which he signifies to us by his word and that which he works inwardly in our hearts, thereby assuring and confirming in us the salvation which he imparts to us. For they are visible signs and seals of an inward and invisible thing, by means whereof God worketh in us by the power of the Holy Ghost. Therefore these signs are not in vain or insignificant so as to deceive us. For Jesus Christ is the true object presented by them, without whom they would be of no moment. Moreover, we are satisfied with the number of sacraments which Christ our Lord hath instituted, which are two only, namely, the sacrament of baptism and the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.